Thank you, Cindy, and good evening, everybody. So nice to see all of you tonight for our midweek Bible study on the book of Revelation. If you will, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 21. That's right, if you've not been here for a while, we've been moving right along, as they say, and some evenings covering an entire chapter, and are this evening ready for to begin about three Wednesday nights on the final two chapters, believe it or not, of Revelation. 20 covered and two to go. And we will, after the series, give a Wednesday evening to discussion, to questions and answers about Revelation, and try to fill in the blanks on anything you might have missed or did not understand. I think I can assure you in advance, however, that if I didn't give it to you, it's because I already don't understand it. And I won't be able to help you much, but we'll certainly be willing to give that a try. All right, Revelation chapter 21. Sometimes as we begin a new chapter, we look backward to a particular verse that is pivotal, or that is a summation or a critical key to what we're going to study. Tonight we're going to look ahead, and I want to give you in verse number I want you to look ahead to verse number 5. This is the key verse of chapters 21 and 22. The final summation, the final consummation of the book of Revelation, the final victory toward what it's been moving, and the key to those two chapters is in verse 5, chapter 21, 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That is the key to the last two chapters of Revelation. We've been 20 chapters and about 5 months getting to this point and getting rid of all the trash and the garbage, so to speak, and the refuse and the judgment and the junk and the hash and the hell, and finally come to the glory and the joy and the beauty and the victory and the wonderful conclusion of Revelation. Revelation began, as you know, with a revelation of Jesus Christ. The first 18 verses are the revelation, the image, the picture of Jesus in his eternal office as high priest, intercessor for us. Then chapters 2, 3, and 4 were 2 and 3 were the letters to the churches, 4 through 19, tribulation, and that that consummates judgment, and now the consummation of the entire book, which again ends as it begins, with a look at the beauty of newness and glory of Jesus. Much of it is seen in the beauty of the abode he has prepared for us, and in the beauty of his people as well, which we shall see are virtually synonymous. They are so intertwined in these last two chapters. But it begins and ends with glory. He is the originator, the creator, and the consummator, the concluder of all things. And he doeth all things well. He has repeatedly never said that he would get revenge, but that he would avenge and set things straight and make things right. And how did things begin? Right, in a garden. Jesus, creator. And they end in another paradise where Jesus is Lord. And as Adam and Eve were offered perfect fellowship with him, so through his blood, all believers are now with him. So like two wonderful bookends, the glory of Jesus as revealed through his people and through other means begins and ends. The author and the concluder, the Alpha and Omega, he who sets things right. And in the middle, the sadness of man's folly and God's judgment upon it. So, behold, I make all things new. This is a whole different part of Revelation, a whole different spirit and tone. As the first was the glory of Jesus, the next part, the letters to the churches, the middle part, the judgment of the world. So now we return to glory, to newness. God didn't let the devil win. The final curtain has fallen and the devil has lost. He is in hell, banished forever, as are his followers. He has set everything straight. It is glorious, and as you shall see in the interpretation of just one moment, a word in a moment, even better than it was, something new that has never been before. Behold, I make all things new. We would have expected no less. We are fascinated with the word new. Anything that is new captivates us. A new song, a new style, a new automobile model, or even a new theory, or a new school, or a new theology. The Bible warns that many people who are unstable in doctrine will, like people who have a constant theological itch that can never be satisfied, be running here and there, enamored with hearing the latest new thing. But our obsession with newness is completed and fulfilled in Him who finally makes all things new and makes them perfect. So we begin tonight with chapter 21, and we'll cover the first 14 verses, half of chapter 21 tonight, and then next week the last half of this 21st chapter, and then go on to chapter 22. And I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Everything is new. Nothing that was is, except Father, Son, Spirit, good angels, and the redeemed. We have seen the end of the physical universe. The heavens have been rolled up like a scroll. They have passed away and been melted with fervent heat, just as a man takes a shade and pulls it down and turns it loose and it snaps up so quickly the universe has dissolved and fled. The earth has been judged and passed away with fervent heat. It has been burned up, melted, and is no more. The stars have fallen. Meteorites have slammed into the earth. The elements are dissolved. The universe is destroyed. It is all gone. The false church, Mystery Babylon, the organized system of false religion in its many variants and forms, has been cast into hell. Babylon itself, the world system that incarnates organized opposition and rebellion to God, has been cast into hell and is no more. Death and hell are swallowed up. The beast is in the lake of fire. The false prophet is there too. The devil has been bound, released, and bound again into the lake of fire forever. Demons are in hell. The millennium is over. The universe is dissolved. Everything is gone except the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the good angels, and the redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those who were redeemed from the Old Testament by faith in that blood, which was foreshadowed by the symbols and the sacrifices. The New Testament saints, the martyred saints, the church age saints, those of all time who, looking forward or backward through obedience and faith in the death of an innocent substitute, have been redeemed and are with the Lord. So now he says, behold, I make all things new, all things new. So you have a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We have a new peace. There is new joy. We have received a new name, which none of us know except the Lord Jesus and us. We have seen that it is like a special private pet name that a man might call his wife, or his wife might call her husband. There is new fellowship. We have a new body. We are in a glorified state. We have a new purpose. Nothing within us pulls us to do wrong and something else to do right. We are totally satisfied to love and honor and obey the Lord. We sing a new song. Heaven is the call, the new Jerusalem. Behold, all things are made new. Turn for a moment to Isaiah, if you will please, chapter 65, verse 17. Now, Isaiah takes up more of the Old Testament than any other book. It's easy to find. So about anywhere you thumb through, close your eyes, put down your finger, you're going to be close to Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, this is prophetical, I create, that is, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into your mind. Interesting. So, are we going to be cognizant of sorrow and heartache and loved ones who are not there and sad memories of what was before? No. He wipes away all tears from our eyes. He says, you definitely will not even remember. So get that straight. In heaven, you will not be conscious of the fact that there are lost loved ones who are not there, who did not receive Christ and make it to heaven. Now turn also, if you will, for a moment to John chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 14. Of course, nothing is more familiar than this verse. John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This word prepare is an aorist tense of the verb, which means endless preparation, constant, continual, never stopping. He has been preparing for us heaven, the mansions in heaven, the abode where we will live with him forever. And so now, when the new heaven and the new earth comes, it is complete. It is finished. And that has been worked on for hundreds of years, perhaps those who died after 100 years from this just got one he'd worked on 100 years. Maybe some got one he'd worked on 600 years, or however long from that point until the time they died. I cannot believe that our departed loved ones died and went to heaven. He said, hold it, I'm not finished yet. Wait outside a few hundred more years. No, now it has all been finished. And he has been working on that new product for those of us who will be there at the last for, what is it now? Less 30 in 1990, I guess 1960 years at least, or thereabouts. So what's it going to be like? Well, John says it's not like anything he's ever seen before. We'll see that in just a moment. So everything old is gone. Everything new now. 2 Peter has told us that it has, well, I think you really ought to turn there for a moment. Let's take one final look. One of the great gospel quartets, or many of the gospel quartets, sing an old Stamps Baxter song. Some of you might have remembered from the 40s and 50s with shaved notes, called Goodbye World, Goodbye. Remember that? Goodbye World, Goodbye. Well, let's take one final look here, departing look, before we look at everything new. 2 Peter 3, at Goodbye World, Goodbye. Here she blows, folks. Chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, now the expression day of the Lord here is an eschatological term embracing the whole scenario from the rapture to the new heaven and the new earth. The day, that day, the great day usually refers to the visible manifestation of the coming of Christ in victory at the end of tribulation. The day of the Lord usually is an expression that means the whole eschatological end time unfolding. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now that's not the rapture, because the heavens are still there and the rapture is still there. I mean, the rapture hasn't come yet. And when he comes as a thief in the night for the rapture, life is going to go on. So the heavens will still be there. They will begin to fall during the last half of the tribulation. But this is day of the Lord, means it comes very quickly, and it is a reference, I believe, to the whole end time scenario, in the which the heavens shall pass away. In this experience, get it again, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Everything dissolving, melting, being burned up, and dissolved, being no more. Immediately after that, there is then the creation of the new. Now remember, we are here reigning with Christ on earth, on the old earth. It hadn't all been dissolved yet. It is at the end of that time, because that thousand-year literal reign of Christ on earth is eternity, but it's the first phase of eternity still on this old earth, governed by Jesus as his saints rule with him. And we've seen five categories of probable kinds of saints that will, from eras, dispensations of time, that will reign with him. Immediately after that thousand-year reign, that's when 2 Peter 3:10 to 12 and 13 occurs. It's immediately all burned up, and it is immediately all recreated. So he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first was passed away. Peter has told us how it will pass away: quickly, with tremendous heat, and with a great noise. Now you say, how can this earth burn up, as he says? The earth is made out of dirt, and this dirt is covered 3/4 with water. You throw water on fire and it puts it out. Dirt won't burn, so how can it burn up? Well, let me tell you something about the dirt. The dirt at its thickest is only a couple of hundred miles thick. And every 60 feet you go into the earth, I think it is, the temperature increases by a degree. And by the time you've gone far less than those 200 miles of the thickness of the crust of the earth, no element can survive the heat without melting. The earth is like an eggshell. The crust is 200 miles thick, but it's over 7,000 miles through the middle. And two, what's that, the radius? And 24,000 around the outside. Isn't that the circumference? Okay. So it's like an eggshell. And when that heat gets too much pressure, some of the volcanoes blow. There's a Calypso song called, Where Are We Gonna Go When the Volcano Blows? Well, you and I don't have to worry, because we have already gone when this whole volcano blows. Now, and he says then, verse number 21 continuing, and there was no more sea. Well, before I get to that, let's go back to the word new. And there was a new heaven and a new earth. This word, there is a Greek word, naos, called new, N-E-W. It means something new of the same kind. Here is a red rose. That red rose dies. From its seed, there grows another red rose. That is the Greek word naos or naos. It means a new rose, but of the same kind. This word here, new heaven and new earth, is the word kainos. And it means a new thing of a whole another kind, which has never been before. You say, what does the expression new earth mean? Well, I don't know, because it is a specimen, a species, a variety, a kind that has never been before. A new one like has never been before. So it's not a patched up and rejuvenated, older, not a reborn model of the same version, not a new rose that grew out of the seed of the old rose. It is a new kind that has never been before. You say, well, what about hold it? Nobody can answer any questions for you. It's all speculative. That's why Paul said, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath God prepared for them that love him, or has said, entered into the heart of man what God's prepared for them that love him. It is inconceivable. It does seem that it is now up there. And what is up there that we think of as heaven, where God and Jesus and the saints and the angels are, is going to be transferred as and called the new Jerusalem that comes down and is the capital of this new earth. You say, well, all of us fit on here? Well, my soul, how big is the new earth going to be? What do you mean fit? What is involved in the new the atoms that make us up. Atonomical structure, that the word close. Don't tell anybody if you don't, that's not right. Of us who live here. How much space will it take of us to fit into other space? None of this we know. It is of a new kind that is inconceivable. It has never been before. It may be a trillion miles across. You may, in a blink of an eye or a thought, as Jesus could move and be in one place and another, appear and disappear in an instant in his glorified body, be able to move to other places around this world and this new earth in an instant as well. So we don't know. We don't have any idea. But it's a new earth, underscore earth, in the sense that God is condescending to describe it in terms we can comprehend, but new in the sense of not anything like it that's ever been before. So maybe comprehend, but certainly not conceive. If you explain to me what that means, I'll buy you a hot dog. Okay. For the first heaven and the earth, first earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea. Interesting. S-E-A, sea. Now, why didn't he say, and there are no more stars, or there are no more mountains, or there's no more Model A's, or there's no more seats or microphones or trees? I don't know. But he chose the word seas, obviously, for some representative meaning. There must be some symbolism here. Well, we can only offer some conjecture, and you can offer yours, and it'll probably be just as close. Some have suggested that it is, in their comprehension and their understanding, the sea was the lifeblood of their existence, in that the commerce all came over the sea. And so no more living, no more business, no more life as we know it now. Others have suggested that the sea is the heart of our ecology, the storms, the rain, clouds, etc., and so the ecology is different. Still others have suggested that the symbolism is that many historians have said the reason there haven't been greater wars throughout history that have long since destroyed all human beings is because the nations are separated by mighty oceans. Maybe the symbolism, peace, no more chance for war. Maybe it just means, because we have seen the seas as a reference to the people, we've seen that as a direct explanation. Where the angel said to John, and the seas which thou sawest are the multitude of men. So maybe it means that men will not just be a big multitudinous glob, but there will be more identity because of personal relationship and acknowledgement by Christ, etc. Who knows? You can fill in your own supposition, but he does single out of all the things he could have said that there would be no more seas. Verse 2, I think, is interesting. And I, John, saw the holy city. Early on, why doesn't he not just say, and I saw the holy city? Early on, he has used the expression, I, John, as an authoritating, validating expression to give authority and credibility and validity. I actually saw this myself. This is pure conjecture, but could it be that John's reference here, I, John, is not to validate this, but that John is kind of giggling inside, saying, man alive, what I'm seeing. You can't believe I'm seeing it. You wouldn't believe what I saw. I, John, me, I saw this. I went to the moon. You know, I won the $1 million inheritance. You know, I was elected president of my class. I won. Me, John, I did that. See, maybe that's kind of the spirit here, because we're not talking about documenting an authoritating. Now we're talking about a man who is elated and overcome with the beauty and the dazzlingness of it that's behind anything he's ever seen before, beyond anything he's ever seen before. I, John, saw the holy city. Sometimes we call, or Catholics call, Rome the holy city, but the holy city is here, the new Jerusalem. Now, what do we mean by the new Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem has been the city, the great city, through the scripture, because it is the heart of the authority of where the word of God came through the Hebrew people, laid the foundation of the gospel and of the church. In the millennial reign, it will be where Jesus rules. So it is the expression we understand of the seat and authority and control of God of things. Now, the New Jerusalem then would seem to be an expression for the authority, the home of where God is. But now he says, this comes down as a bride out of heaven adorned for her husband. Now we're going to see in a few moments the interchangeableness with which he refers to the New Jerusalem and the bride, the believers herself. So let me ask you this question. When you think of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, well, what is the bride? Well, the bride is the bride of Christ. We're going to see here, and in one more reference, the New Jerusalem and the bride as being related, as being associated. Now, we know that the bride is all believers in Jesus. But also, we know Israel is called the wife, and the New Testament church is called the bride. But we also see her referred to, Jerusalem referred to as a bride here, and even more pointedly in another verse we shall come to. It does seem then that the expression, the bride of Christ, the believers, and the New Jerusalem, the place and the people that are in the place, the terminology is almost interchangeable. Is that possible? Well, let me ask you a question. A city, a place, takes on so much fame or notoriety, if you please, of the nature and the kinds of people who live there that the two become synonymous. When I say, let's try some names. Suppose I say to you a name of a city. Tell me what comes to your mind. Buildings, mountains, or a certain style or kind of folks who live there, who are virtually synonymous with the name. Think of these names. New York City, or let's say, New York City. San Francisco. Moscow. Sodom. What comes to your mind? And so we can see how the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem are almost interchangeable, can be interchangeable, and that the place and the people become one so much, and that the New Jerusalem is more than a place, a people who indwell the place, the bride of Christ. All right, let's go on in verse number 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven. And the voice said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. We'll come back to this. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Verse 3 begins by saying, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, and it said some things. Verse number 5, and he that sat upon the throne said. So it does seem that there is a possibility that he that sat upon the throne is the voice. And we have seen that in Christ repeatedly. And so the voice, with Jesus, is the voice of God. He is seen on the throne of God. He speaks authoritatively for God. So I heard the voice, I would assume, to be the voice of Jesus. And he pronounces. Does he not make the announcements, the pronouncements? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, this word tabernacle, great prologue to John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh when God became a man in Jesus, and he dwelt among men. That word dwelt is the Greek word here translated tabernacled among men. It means to come in and dwell with and take up one's permanent abode. But now in the New Testament era, he sat down and made his abode in the hearts of those who received him, of the saved. But here he says the tabernacle of God is with men, indicating not just believing men, but all men. So if he tabernacled himself in the flesh and made his abode in the saved and the redeemed and the believing hearts from the New Testament era on, and here he is tabernacling himself in all men, why is that true? Because the only men, not generic, masculine men, but the whole human race, everybody is a believer. No unsaved people in heaven. He didn't have to single out that. He now dwells among men because this bride, this new Jerusalem coming down, this heaven, is only believers. So there has to be no distinguishing here. So he's with all men, indwelling all men, because all men are believers. That's the ones that are here in heaven. And we will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall wipe away and be with them and be their God, and God himself shall wipe away tears from their eyes. After the word tears, in my translation, there is a semicolon. After everything else in the rest of the verse, there are commas. Correctly so, I think. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the subject. Now, having told us about the nature of this new heaven and new earth, that it's where God has wiped away all tears, he now does an analysis of what it is that causes tears. Well, nothing causes us more tears than death. It is the most heartbreaking, sad, tearful thing that there is. And there shall be no more death. Because there will be no more death, then there will be no sorrow. Since there is no sorrow, there'll be no crying. Since there's no crying, there won't be any pain. That is an analysis of why there are no more tears. So he doesn't say there'll be no more eyes, no more tears, no more death. You miss the point when you do that. The tear is the symbol of the inclusiveness of all heartache. Now, what is it that is the ultimate causer of heartache? He takes it apart. It is death. There won't be any death, so there'll be no sorrow. There won't be any sorrow, so there'll be no crying. When he cries, there won't be any pain. That is what it means that all tears have been wiped away. That's why they have been wiped away, because there's nothing left that causes the need to weep. For the former things, and he just sums it up, all things are passed away. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. That's where we began. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, what has John been doing for the last several weeks and months? Incidentally, John didn't get all this in one setting. There are, it appears, about 12 different visions. And so I believe that God gave him the vision, kept it before his mind in heaven, whether he just saw it in his mind or saw it in heaven, and God kept it there and gave him time to write it down in a specific, detailed manner. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe 15 minutes later, the next one came. But I am inclined to think that these 12 visions that make up the revelation probably happened over a period of weeks and maybe even months. So what has John been doing all of this time, in essence? Essentially, he's been writing. So why is it that for the first time since way back in the letters to the churches, God has to say to him, write these things? Well, again, I just want to conjecture eyes here a little bit. Maybe John is so taken with all this, just so beyond him, that he's just standing there gawking and gazing in awe, and he forgets to write. And maybe the Lord taps him on the shoulder and says, Hey, boy, don't forget what I got you down here for. Hey, get back to your writing. But he does have to remind him to continue writing. That's what he's been doing. Do you think John did not write down what he wrote, what he saw in verse 1? He said, I saw it. And he wrote it down, so we don't have to speculate. We know he did. In verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, first half of 5, has he not written down everything else for all these months? Why does he now have to say, write? I think he was so taken with the awe of it, he was just standing there staring and shaking his head. The Lord had to tap him on the shoulder and said, Hey, boy, get back to writing. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Once again, the language of the revealed one, Jesus, in chapter 1, so much coming into prominence in the end of chapter of the book, chapter 21 and 22. And he said unto me, It is done. It is done. Back in chapter 16, let's back up. Back in the Gospels, Jesus died on the cross, and he said, It is finished. It is finished. And the age of grace, the church age was born, the church age would be born 50 days hence. It was a new era. He said, That's done. After he came back in chapter 16, verse 17, and purged the earth and judged it all, what did he say? It is done. It is done. Now he says here for a third time, it is finished, or it is wrapped up, it is completed, or it is done. Verse number 5, he said unto me, Write these things, are true and faithful. In verse 6, he said unto me, It is done. What did he mean, it is done? Well, I think he is saying, I am done with, well, I'm not, I was going to speculate there a little bit. I have a couple of theories. I'm not too sure they're too good. I wonder what you, we'll come back to this in a minute. See, I wonder what you think he meant when he said, It is done. What phase of revelation is done? Well, I think this. I think there's a possibility. I do think that he may mean that the reference to the tears, to the heartache, etc., that there's going to be nothing else sad at all. Because in verse 8,
he says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the murderer and the whoremonger, sorcerer, idolater, liar shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a part of the overview. It is not prophecy. For they have, in Revelation 21, 8, have they not already been cast into the lake of fire? This is a windup. I think he's saying, here we are coming to the final reference of dealing not only with the end of the world and the Antichrist and all of that, but even the results, even the emotions, the tears, the sadness that linger. You see, verse 8 is not something that's going to happen in the future. It's simply a wind-up reference to what already happened at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 21, verse 8. So it may be weak, I don't know, but I think his "it is done" may mean that this is the final end and reference, not only to sin and the devil, the cause and the instruments, but as well even the memory and heartache of sin. He said unto me, I am Alpha and Omega. Well, we're not surprised, the beginning and the end, when he says done. What I started, I have finished. He says in verse number 6, a final invitation. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The end of chapter 22, there is yet one more invitation. This in reference seems to me to be saying, not to those then, or not those who will come hereafter, that's the final end of chapter 22, but those who read this all through history, as you read it and as we read it tonight, if you do not know Christ, here is one final invitation to you even now as we read. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the contrast is this. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, shall have is not a prophetic reference to what will be in the future. It's just a wind-up, a statement of the contrast of the bliss of the saved with what's already happened to those in chapter 21, verse 8. So here is an illustration and an opportunity for a decision. We're not surprised to find that from Jesus, who gave an invitation at the end of every letter to every church. Incidentally, you say, well, I'm not fearful, but if you're not a Christian, you're an unbeliever. You say, if I may not be so bad, I'm just not saved. I'm not abominable, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a whoremonger, but you're an unbeliever. And it is the unbeliever that is lost and without Christ. And no matter how he expresses himself or how you describe him in these other areas, unbelief does not change in the unbeliever. Verse number 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Notice had, does not have, has already poured them out. He recognizes one of these angels again, and he comes to me and says, come, let me show you something. Now here we're going to see farther about what I said about the Lamb's bride and Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, being synonymous. He said, come over here. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, Israel is called the wife of God in the Old Testament. Believers are called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. In one sentence, come and I'll show you the Lamb's, show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, may be a reference to all of those Old and New Testament saints who by faith look forward to, or as we look back to Christ. He said, come, I want to show you the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride. Who is the Lamb's bride? It's you and me. It's those of us. It's the saved who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Now get this, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, there it is, descending out of heaven from God. He said, come on, I'm going to show you the Lamb's bride. And now he shows them the new Jerusalem. So here we have an unveiling of what we saw referenced early on in the chapter that we referred to, that the bride and the city are spoken of as synonymous, as the personality and character of people become synonymous with the name of the city itself. And so the New Jerusalem seems to come down on earth, all the saints of God in heaven, and he sees them descending now, not on an earth for 1,000 years, that's still the same old earth with just peace on it, but now a new earth that is set in a new heaven with this new capital city, the home of God, the new seat of authority, which is all believers sharing in Jesus Christ. Quite beautiful terminology and imagery, is it not? And verse 11, he tells us more about this New Jerusalem, this holy Jerusalem, which seems to be the bride, all believers, and has the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, if it is true that the city and the people are virtually synonymous, then the people and their home where they live is virtually synonymous. And so heaven is heavenly. It's the home of the saints. And so there is imagery here to try to convey truth to us as best we can understand, but you must interpret what you read here as spiritual imagery. At verse number 11, the light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This word is a Greek word from the Hebrew, and it is the word haspis, which means something that is clear or like a diamond. Now this is important. The critical thing, and we're going to stop here in just a moment, about all of these stones and walls and gems and streets of gold that we think of in heaven, the critical and essential thing are transparency. The main thing about this haspis, this jasper, is that it is like a crystal, like a diamond. It is clear and one can see through it. Now, you see, the purpose of heaven is fellowship with Jesus. The purpose of the believer is to be transparent that Jesus may be seen in us. And I don't believe there's going to be one gate or one pearl or one believer or one strata of gold or anything that will block our view of Jesus. The Lamb is the light. So here, if you want to carry conjecture to ultimate speculation, it seems that the city and the people and the imagery that describes their abode is all more or less the same. It is reflected glory of Jesus, nothing hiding the glory of Jesus. Folks, how many times have you heard it said, what is heaven? Where is heaven? Well, heaven is just wherever Jesus is. What is it like? It's like fellowship with Jesus, beyond even the sweetest, best moment of fellowship you have ever had. That is not to say it is not a real place with a real geographical location. It is to say that that is not the most important thing about the imagery or the description. It is a place where there is nothing that blocks the view of or fellowship with the glory and love and joy of Jesus. Now he goes on in terms we can understand to tell us a little bit more about it, two or three closing verses. And it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels, and names were written, and at the gates were 12 angels. Gates weren't angels. At the gates there were angels. And names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Was it not the 12 tribes of Israel that make up all of Israel that was the instrumentality that opened the gate? Was it not the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that were the gate of God's entrance into this world? Through them did not there come the law, the prophets, the ceremonies, the previews, The apostles, the church, the Savior, the Scripture, of course. And verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates, I think there of equal entrance into the kingdom. It's for all, rich and poor, east and west, red and yellow, black and white, Jew and Gentile, all alike. I didn't intend to say that. I just wrote a poem, didn't I? Verse number 14, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the 12th would be Paul, not Judas. Now, there's significance that they are the foundation and not the wall, because they are the foundation of the New Testament church. The New Testament church was founded on the foundation of Jesus, of the 12 apostles. Theirs was a foundational ministry, Jesus Christ, built upon Jesus, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's why we say that if someone tells you, I'm apostle so-and-so, we don't accept that, because the apostolic ministry was a foundational ministry of the church. And I believe there are and were only 12 apostles. They are a foundational ministry. And so their association with the foundation, as the Hebrews with the gates through which the whole gospel stream entered into the world. Next week, we shall start in verse number 15. Verse number 15 will be our beginning point next week. I don't guess we could finish without singing when we all get to heaven, could we? Is there a piano player here? Come on, Tom, I'll play when all else fails. Let's stand, everybody. You know what, just sing one verse in chorus. Then after that, Brother Wagner will come and pray. And you, if you can remain for a brief business meeting, then please sit back down, go if you must, and we will begin in about a minute.